So as a church, we're going through the Gospel of John. We're going through word by word, verse by verse, and today we are starting a new chapter, chapter 9. The Gospel of John was written by a guy named John, oddly enough, and he is Jesus' best friend. He makes no bones about it. He identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he writes his gospel, and there are some things that stand out about it as you juxtapose that against the other gospels. There are stories and unique things that he mentions that are not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. One of the things I think is the reason behind this is you're hearing from a friend. You're hearing from someone who loved Jesus, but also someone who I believe loves the message of Jesus enough to give it to you. John tells us what his whole purpose statement in writing this gospel down in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says this, this is the reason he wrote it, and I believe this is the reason we're going through it as a church. He said, these are written, all these things that he mentioned, all the stories, all the things, and even the chapter we're getting ready to walk through today, these are written that you may believe, that is the whole purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. See, the truth about the Gospel of John is there is no real life outside of Jesus. And so the question that he seeks to do and have answered through the writing of his gospel is, who is Jesus? And friend, if you do not know him today, my prayer is as we journey through the beginning parts of John chapter 9, you would see him reveal himself to you. Let's go ahead and dive into our passage. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, this is Jesus passing by, he saw a man born blind from birth. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. All right. Let's get the context. Let's know what's going on. Where are we at here? We're in Jerusalem. We're in the hotbed of all the religious action. At this point in time, Jesus has already said words that got guys to pick up stones, the religious elite guys to pick up stones and want to bash his skull in because he tells them things that are not politically correct. He tells them, you are Satan's bastard children. You don't know my father. If you knew my father, you'd know me. You can't hear from him. If you could hear from him, you'd hear from me. He tells them all these things. And he's also went on top of that even beforehand at this giant festival where all these people were gathered together. And he shows up and he says some incredibly controversial things that are either true of him and he really is God or things that should deserve death. He says, I am the living water. I am the light of the world. And he proceeds to go on to indict these religious elite. And this is the story we find ourselves in here under this still tension and undercurrent of animosity towards Jesus. And you're going to see it show up later in the chapters, but it begins with Jesus gathering together. He's likely with his disciples during this period of time, his group of 12 that he usually is spending time with. And he's walking through the city streets. Picture in your mind, busy, hustle and bustle of the city scene. Jesus is walking by and then our verse says that he saw a man. He stops. He sees. And I want to, right even from the onset of this, pull out something that may make this message go deeper than you were ready to at this point in our time together. How many of you really feel seen? Like people actually notice you. See, some of you just, you felt like since the time you were a child that you're the sibling who doesn't get noticed as much. You're the one who gets compared to. In regards to all God's children, you can feel like, well, I'm the one who doesn't really get seen. And you know, Jesus got like billions and billions of people. Does he really see and notice what's going on in my life? Do you feel seen? Do you find yourself asking this question in regards to Jesus? Do you even see me? Do you even see me out here struggling to buy groceries for these kids? Do you even see me trying to navigate this elderly parent while parenting other kids? Do you even see me dealing with this chronic illness and ailment? Do you even see me in this weight of depression? Do you even see me? Friend, right from the onset of John chapter 9, I want you to know that we have a God who sees people in pain, who sees people suffering. We have a God who sees. And this seeing is not like I'm just glancing at you. The word seeing in this context is horao, which means he stared. He discerned clearly. He is stopping what he's doing, I believe, in this passage to clearly make eye contact, or not eye contact because he was blind, but he's clearly stopping what he's doing to pay attention. Clearly, blind people are the only people you can stare at because they don't know. All right? He's clearly stopping what he's doing to give attention to see what's happening in this man's life. All right, let's go back to our passage. Here's what it says. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So John gives us these details about the condition of this man who has caused Jesus to stop in his tracks. This man who has caused Jesus to stare. And this man is a man with a disability. This is a man who has a disability that didn't happen because of an accident or an incident, but one that came from birth. And it is at this juncture that we could skip over that and just not navigate through some of the hard questions, the questions that oftentimes lead people away from faith in Jesus. But the question that this verse brings us about is why? Why would God allow people to be born with disabilities, infirmities, and the whole scale of them, from spina bifida to autism to Down syndrome to physical disabilities to blindness to deafness? Does God have an idea? Does God see those things happening? Does God know those things are happening? Why would a God allow those things to happen? And this is where this verse really becomes important for us as a congregation, because we as a congregation have people who are part of our faith family who suffer from disabilities, even ones that have happened from birth. And as I thought through this and processed through, how do we take a story like this of Jesus healing someone who was born blind and apply this down into our everyday life as a faith family here at MCC? There are two things I was immediately just incredibly thankful for. The first thing that I am incredibly thankful for in regards to people who are navigating through life with disabilities is we here at MCC, we do something about that. We here at MCC have a community for kids and adults called Gate B3, and it is an amazing ministry that I was just absolutely blessed to have walked in on as I became the pastor. Absolutely amazing. Melissa Reese and the team of volunteers who serve down there are an absolute blessing to this church, and we are watching that ministry just continue to bust at the seams as more and more kids and families find their way in there and relationships get built and people are understanding the blessing that it is to serve those who may not really ever fully understand how much of a service it really is. It is unimaginably difficult for those families. And if it's one of those things in life that if you don't know and you have not experienced it, you will never know what it is like to experience it, the physical, mental, and emotional, and spiritual pain that you navigate through as you deal with having a child who is born the way that they've been born. We had this unique crossroads in the Shoemake family happen recently as my oldest son navigated into student ministry. So he's in sixth grade now, which means when Jessica is serving, and usually when she comes, she's coming and they're going to both services. And so we had this crossroads where we had to figure out, well, what are you going to do, Titus, during the first service? Because you can't go to kids ministry anymore, all right? You know, it used to be like you just go to kids ministry for two rounds. You know, my kids love that. They're church kids. They're all for it, all right? I mean, he could beat more people at carpet ball, all right? And so we had to figure that out. And it was like, okay, here are our options. You can serve on the Connect team. You get a cool shirt. You get a lanyard. You get to pass out communion or candy. You get to welcome people in, hold doors. Some of your buddies are already doing that. And he kind of nodded. Option two, which you can just come in and listen to your dad preach. And that was like an immediate no. and then the third option was, hey, you can go down to Gate B3 and you can start serving down there in that ministry. And that was basically an immediate yes. And when I tell you, like, it has done so many good things. You know, nothing against his time in kids ministry. But you know how it is, parents. We got kids in kids ministry. You're going to get in the car and you're asking them, you know, how did it go today? What'd you learn? And they're going to be like, I learned about Samson. And they're like, what's some stuff about Samson? And they're going to tell you the stuff they learned about Samson. It's like, okay, cool. Well, the days when he gets out of serving in Gate B3, like, I'm just fired up to talk to him about it. What did God tell you through that? What happened there? Okay, that was cool. Tell me how they made you feel uncomfortable, because it happens every week, you know? And it's so cool watching God do this stuff in there as he's serving. So I don't just love that we have this as a pastor. I love that we have this as a parent, because if I'm honest with you, man, there are some days when we're coming to church and I know he's going down there and I'm getting to go do what I do up here, I'm honestly jealous. And it's nothing against you guys, but it's a little bit more pretentious up here than it is down there. And I love that he gets to just walk in with joy and meet and navigate and do those things. I love that our church is a church that does what Jesus is doing in this verse, that sees them. You know, parents, you navigated through this. What's it like the first thing we say when we have this encounter with someone with disabilities and our kids when they're little? What do we say to them? Don't stare. It's just like there's something in them that just goes. And you're like having to take their little heads and go, stop. Okay? But track with me for a second. If all our kids ever grow up hearing is don't stare, don't stare, don't stare, they're going to be like the scribe and the Levite who walked by the Samaritan in the ditch. They're going to know he's there, but they're not going to stare. And so my hope is that us as parents, we would raise kids who stare like Jesus stared, not in a form of confusion, but we actually stare in a way that goes, I want to bring about the compassion that my Savior had for people who were born like this. And so for us as a church, man, let us be a church that stares and sees these people with compassion, knowing that they're God's kids, that we're God's kids, and we continue to seek to be a church that serves our community in that unique fashion. Second thing that I'm incredibly grateful for is that we have a Bible. We have a Bible and a God who has given us his word that speaks directly into these disabilities and to these difficulties. I mean, if we didn't have this, when these families come to us and they're bringing these kids in and they're wrestling with these giant questions of why would God do this? Why would God allow this to happen? And they're navigating through this and we gotta try to help love and serve these people. If I had just had to muster up some things that would maybe make them feel good and try to be a spin team for God to try to make it okay. But the good news is I don't have to do that. This Bible is permeated with pain. This Bible is full of stories of difficulty. And today we're gonna lean into one of those. And I hope we can find a purpose for pain, a purpose for difficulty, and even a purpose for permanent, on this side of things, disability. Let's look at the question that the apostles ask as they see this man as well. The disciples, I think, and again, in my mind's eye, as I see this story happen, I see them walking, and I see Jesus pause, and I see him stare. And disciples are looking at Jesus, and Jesus is looking at him. And because they see Jesus doing this, and Jesus is their rabbi, they say, okay, rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. Now, it's really quick to go, okay, the catalyst for this guy getting healing is Jesus wanting to show these guys something. No. The catalyst for the story is Jesus seeing somebody in their suffering. That's what starts the story. But they're asking kind of a good question. And maybe they asked it in the wrong way, but they're asking a question that is fair, okay? Now, it's somewhat confusing though. They ask this question, okay, this guy's blind, who sinned? The parents? Or him. Now, when did this guy become blind? All right, now I don't know about you, but the last time I checked on kids, you know, how much sin are they doing pre-birth? Some of you ladies were pregnant, you had indigestion, they felt like they were doing, you know, soccer matches in there, like it was borderline, right? Well, there's actually this thought that it was actually capable children within the womb of there actually being sin within the womb. And believe it or not, there was a Bible story that they would attach this line of thinking to. It was the story of Jacob and Esau. If you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, you remember the Bible recounting there was fighting going on in the womb. You remember the story of Esau comes out and Jacob is doing what? He's grabbing a hold of his heel. They're like, no, me first, okay? And so there's this thought, okay, maybe there was sin going on in the womb and these little balls of sin just in utero, just, you know, is that what happened? And then there was this line of thinking that went, okay, well, it was obviously something that the parents did, or the parents, you know, hung out at the wrong place or did the wrong thing or worshiped a wrong God or bowed down to a false idol. And because they did that, God is punishing them by making their child be born blind. What Jesus is going to say is where you are concerned with causes, I am concerned with purpose. Thereafter seeking who sinned. And what Jesus is going to come to show them is that it is not a matter of personal, individual sin and what comes of it. Jesus' answer is gonna show us this. It's gonna show us that present suffering, whether it's that the blind man is facing or you are facing, present suffering does not always correlate with past sinning. I'll say that again. Present suffering does not always correlate with personal past suffering. So when you get a cold, it's not necessarily because you lied last week, okay? Now, it might be, but what Jesus is saying here, and this story is true, is it does not always necessarily correlate, all right? But here's what I want you to understand. These disciples, they're after Jesus telling them whose fault is it. If Jesus was really going to connect the fault to a who, it would not have been this blind man's mom and daddy, and it would not have been the blind man. If he had to attach the fault to a who that he should have attached the fault to and would have been right in attaching the fault to was this guy named Adam. There's this period in time where Adam and Eve existed in a world with no sin, none at all. But what happens when Adam and Eve sin, sin enters in the world. When sin enters into the world, what sin brings with it is suffering. Suffering is what comes with sin post-fall. So all suffering that we face on the grand obvious level and down to the molecular level of suffering as an added chromosome causes Down syndrome, all of the suffering that is created in the world and that exists in the world, what is seen and unseen, all of the suffering in the world is directly connected and tied back to sin. That's where it all comes from. And so a cosmic sense, why is this guy blind? Is it because of sin? Yes. In a general sense, in a specific sense, is it because of his mama's sin? No. Daddy's sin? No. His sin? No. It's because the world lives in sin. This is how Jesus goes on to answer. He says, it was not that this man sinned. Now, he's not saying he's sinless or his parents. He's not saying they're sinless. He's saying he's in a sinful, broken, fallen world. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. Again, Jesus is giving them an answer, not on terms of what caused this, but on terms of what is the purpose. And they're asking a good question. And Jesus is giving them a good answer. But I want to make sure that we understand what he's really saying, because I want you to have a faith that is strong enough that when somebody asks you, why would God allow a child to be born with spina bifida? Why would God allow a child to be born with Down syndrome, autism, or whatever, you name it, or disability, blindness, whatever those things are, why would God allow a child to be born that way, okay? Here's what bad theology would say, and this I've heard in churches, this I've read in articles, this is stuff that's propagated at even Christian college campuses. I believe this is bad theology. Bad theology would say, sin caused this, we live in a broken, fallen world, sin caused this, general sin, not necessarily a parent's or a child, but sin caused this mistake, sin caused this suffering, sin caused this disability or disease, sin caused it, Jesus found it, and Jesus is gonna heal it for his glory. I believe that is bad theology. I believe it's bad theology because it absolutely collides with Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, and Psalm 139, 13. Here's the collision. Exodus 4, 11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, says the Lord? Okay. That's not the funnest thing to be able to hear. But what God is saying here is who makes it? Who does it? And then what is the answer? Is it? Okay. Psalm 139, 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. So would I walk up to a family whose child is born with Down syndrome and go, that verse doesn't apply to you? He didn't knit you together that way. He just stumbled upon you that way and wants to bring glory from your life as you go about it? No. Let me try my best to give you good theology. And for those of you who are here, let me pause and just address the weight in the room. What I'm getting ready to tell you and walk through in regards to who God is as a father, I would be incredibly naive if I was to expect, or you were to think I was to expect you to be able to grasp this on a theological level and just go, okay, thank you for explaining that way, Pastor Trent. I'm fully okay with that. No, some of the truths about what I'm getting ready to say, there are things that will take a lifetime to be able to go, I don't like that about God. It breaks my heart in that aspect of God. But now I've come to understand it, appreciate it, and even glorify God in the midst of it. What I would tell you, if what I'm getting ready to tell you makes you angry at God, he understands. He knows. And he is not mad at you because you're mad at him. He longs to navigate through that with you. All right, here's what I believe is actually good theology in regards to the question, why would God allow someone to be born this way? Good theology, I believe, would say sin on a macro level, because of a fallen world we live in, sin on a macro, general, fall-induced level is what caused this suffering. It's what caused this disability. Now, here's the keys. Jesus, from the beginning, is aware. He did not just happen to bump into it later on. Jesus didn't just stumble upon this blind man. Jesus is aware, and here's the key word for our talk today. Jesus permitted that the child would be born this way, okay? When we talk about the sovereignty of God, one of the things I want you to understand is God is not just sovereign over a newborn. God is not sovereign over a 14-year-old or a 48-year-old. God is sovereign at conception, even before then. God is sovereign at the conversation of, I think we should have kids. He is sovereign in all of it. And so when the sperm matches with the egg and forms the DNA of a new human being and the miracle of life begins, God is able to see every aspect of the chain of their DNA. And he knows that if this thing lines up differently than this way, this child might be born blind, or this child will be born blind. He knows that if this thing is over here, this child will be born with spina bifida. He knows that if this thing lines up differently over here, this child may have nonverbal autism and will have it and will suffer with it. He knows all of these things. And this is the hard part, is that God knows these things. He permits these things. He sees them all from the very beginning. He knows it. He is aware of it. And this is the hardest part, I imagine, to swallow. He decides to not take his sovereign, mighty, holy hands and rewire or remove a chromosome. He lets it stay the way it is. He sees, he's aware, and he decides not to change it. Okay? Now that's a hard pill to swallow for a sovereign God. And if you're here today and you're like, man, what is that? How does this apply to me? Like, I don't even have kids, and I definitely don't have kids that are born with disabilities. What does this even have to do with me? Friend, you will have someone die. You will have someone abandon you. You will have someone malign your identity and your reputation. You will have people fire you. You will be in financial trouble. And whether it's the trouble of a disease or a disability or whatever trouble you will face in your life, we're all still going to pound our fists on the table and go, why, God? Whether it's a child's disability or debt, you will ask him, why? You see this, why don't you intervene? Here's the big question. The big question is God deciding not to for a reason or not? And what Jesus shows us from this story is, matter of fact, in regards to this blind man, who Jesus watched from his sovereign window in the heavenly realms, be conceived and knows the DNA makeup of this blind man he is passing by and staring at. He knows it. He knew it before he was sitting there. He knew it before his cup was out. He knew all of these things. And in his good graces, he decided that he would not fix it. Why did he decide that way? In short, I will answer that question, this question here. Of why would God have it that people are born with disabilities? And again, we can come to this passage and just want to get to the mud stuff. But if you don't get this, before you get to mud cakes on eyes and getting washed off in pools, you miss the meat of the story. You miss the sovereignty of God. Why would God have it that people are born with disabilities? The best questions in life, the hardest questions in life, praise God, we have answers given to us, not from pastors, but from Scripture. Scripture I would read to you that I think gives this answer of why is 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and 10. Jesus is speaking to a man who has his own disabilities, who has his own thorn in his flesh, who has his own disabilities and pain and suffering. And he tells him this, and he would tell you this as well. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You put your kid's weakness in there. You put your personal weakness in there. He says, my power is actually made perfect in the weakness. He says, then therefore I boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, content in insult, content in hardship, content in persecution, content in calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. you tell me where the world may see more glory. And a God who sees the DNA makeup and just fixes that little crosshair, that little thing that was out there, and just folds it back in so he comes out perfect. Or a God who over and over and over and over and over and over shows his graces as a family, multiple families, navigate through painship and hardship to show that when they are weak, he is strong. In summary, to answer this question of why would God have it that people are born with disabilities, three words, for his glory. And for those of you in this room who may have a child who is born with disabilities, and those of you who will, like I said earlier, I would be naive and negligent to say that that is a reality that you'll be able to grasp, swallow, and live in the sunlight of immediately. You may be on your deathbed and finally realizing it was for his glory. All right, now that we know that, we can get to the healing. So, Jesus looks at his guys and he says these really pointed words. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. One of the things that immediately jumped off the page for me when I read this the very first time was the word we at the beginning. Because it seems like Jesus would have just said, again, like these are bumbling, fumbling goofballs that are his apostles. But he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. What do you mean by that, Jesus? Why do y'all think he said we? Well, if you go back and you start reading the Gospels, one of the things you'll find is Jesus isn't the only guy who's healing people out here. He actually does multiple times where he sends his guys out to go and heal. They were doing the healing work too. They were helping people. They were making people who were blind now see. They were taking the power that Jesus has given them and imparted to them by the power of the Spirit on him, and he's giving that to them. And what he's saying here is, hey, this is the night, this is the day shift, all right? The day shift is happening right now. The day shift portion of my ministry and my revelation to people is gonna be the testimony of my physical healing. We're gonna do these things during the day shift. But when he says here, night is coming when no one can work, I believe what he's saying is, y'all are gonna work with me during the day shift, and y'all are gonna get to heal, and we're gonna do some amazing things together. But fellas, the night shift is coming. And the night shift is only a job I can do. You're not gonna be able to work during the night shift because the night shift is not about physical healing, it's about spiritual healing. The night shift is about getting temporary eyesight, vision, hearing back. The night shift, what I will suffer is I'm abandoned and I go into the darkness of the tomb as I have my hands pierced, my ears and place just whipped and beaten open, as I have my back laid up. The night shift is something that nobody else can participate in. It will only be mine. And during the night shift, you will see that I really am the light of the world. Because in through that darkness, you will truly see that this is where the light is. And this light that is the darkness of the cross will be what for generation after generation after generation is the blazing center of the glory of God. And this is why he says, hey, we need to get on it. Let's heal him. So he does. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. All right. This is this story. First of all, Jesus heals people's blindness in all sorts of wild ways. Okay. One time he just kind of says, be healed of blindness. There's another time where he just like spits legitimately in the guy's eyes. There's another time where he just touches the guy's eyes. Moral of the story is if you're following Jesus around to figure out how to heal people from blindness, you're going to be frustrated because he never does it the same way. But this story is wild because what you don't see in this story, and this is like, I just feel like there's this like missing verse that you would think would be here, all right? What you don't see in this story is Jesus going down and kneeling by this guy and going, listen, all right, I know you don't know me and I don't know you really, but I really do know you. Let me tell you what's about to happen, okay? First of all, it's gonna be kind of gross. I'm just gonna forewarn you. These guys are really concerned about your sin. I'm trying to prove to them that it's not because of something you did, but I want to glorify to them. So here's what we're going to do. Like, I'm going to spit in this mud. Okay. I want to mix it together. And then, you know, just for the dramatic fashion of it, I'm going to slap it all over your eyes. And I know that seems counterintuitive because we're trying to get the eyes to see better, not put more stuff on them. but then what I want you, and I know this sounds, but I'm not gonna walk and hold your hand, but I need you to go to the pool of Siloam. Yes, get up and walk, and yeah, like I need you to go down there, and then you're gonna get, once you wash it off, I promise you you're gonna be healed. Well, good, can we shake on it? Like that conversation doesn't happen. That's not there at all. We just see, having said these things, he spits on the ground and makes mud with his saliva and he anoints the man's face with mud. It's almost like this commercial. Like Jesus just gets the mud thing right here, like the flex tape guy, and he just flop and just drills him in the face. And I'm not necessarily thinking that's exactly where it went. That's one theory. When you just read it at the surface level, that's kind of how it sounds. Like Jesus is just over here making a mud pie, and then he just finds a guy he's been staring at. Here's how I actually think it went down. Okay? What I actually think happened is, you know how science tells us that people who are born blind have elevated levels of what? Hearing. And smell probably too, yeah. For sure hearing. And so this guy, he's a beggar. He is likely either sitting or kneeling or standing, and he's got his cup and he's blind, and he's saying, mercy for the poor, mercy for the poor, mercy for the poor. And he can, when you're blind, you have elevated levels of hearing, he can literally hear the people's footsteps as they're walking by. And person after person, for all of his adult life, he has been able to count the footsteps. Today, there were 483 people who walked by me, and 4 people put money in my cup. And this particular day, he's there, he hears footsteps. And then all of a sudden, as one stops, and then 12 stop. And he knows that there was this group of 12 footsteps, and then he heard one stop, and then abruptly 12 others stopped. And it's almost like in his ears, he wonders what's going on. He's got his money out, mercy for the poor. It's like, I'm pretty sure all you guys are right. Mercy for the poor. Like, I know you stopped. Mercy for the poor. And then, again, with his elevated levels of hearing, he hears, Rabbi, which maybe in his heart he goes, oh, a man of God has stopped in front of me. But then, where their sentence goes, probably just continue to put a knife in his heart and turn it. They say, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind. And put yourself in the shoes of the blind man. Oh, here we go again. This is what I've got my whole adult life. People walking by in all the absence of, I can count the footsteps and know how many people walk by. And I know what every one of them's thinking. Oh, you sinner. They don't know my story. They just walk by and they just judge me. They see what's happening on the outside. They either judge my family line and what I've came from, or they judge me thinking I did something wrong, and so God's angry at me. And maybe he is. I don't know. I'm angry at him though. But while he was likely frustrated with the question, because it was just repeating the same thing he had heard his whole life, that his sin was the reason for his condition, he hears a very different answer. He said, he hears through his ears, it's not this man's sin. His eyes were still closed, but his mouth, I guarantee, was open. His jaw had dropped. It's not because of my sin. And then Jesus goes further to say, it's not because of his parents' sin. And then something really confusing happens. This rabbi says, it is for the works of God to be on display that this man was born blind. Why? Why do you have a blind man who doesn't freak out when some rabbi is giving him a mud facial? Because of what the rabbi has already said. The rabbi is the first person ever, this rabbi Jesus is the first person ever who has not connected his condition to sin, but who has connected his condition to the purposes and the glory of God. And it's because of that, I think he just, like a little girl at a sleepover, just sits there. You know, get me to where I need to be. And then Jesus goes, all right, you're good. And then he tells him something that honestly is somewhat strange. He says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and he came back seeing. Which, there's so much nuances to this. You know, Jesus is the one who all throughout the Gospel of John has said, I am the sent one, I am the sent one. And now the sent one is sent to this man and he is sending this man to the sent pool. It's crazy, all the layers. And he tells this guy, all right, you got all this mud on your face. I know this is gonna seem counterintuitive, but I want you to walk. Walk the hundreds of yards from where you're currently at to the pool of Siloam. And yeah, people are gonna look at you and go, that's the blind guy. And he ran into something. What's he doing? You know, what's going on there? And they're gonna see him, you know, maybe he has a stick, maybe he has his way. He's navigating his way down to the pool. This has likely been something that he had done before. He knew where to go. If you remember correctly, the Pool of Siloam was the same place that they would pull the water out that they dumped over the altar at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's so much symbolism in this place. He goes down to the pool, he washes his face, and he is made well. One of the things that I want you to see in this story that I think is one of the key in the healing aspect of it is this, that we must walk in obedience before we walk in healing. Why does in this story, Jesus doesn't just go, boom, heal. He doesn't just, you know, he's got hem of garment power that can go out from him and be healed. But for some reason in this story, and this is the point that I think is different and is unique to this story, it proves to us, you've got to walk in obedience before you walk in healing. So think about the area. I know we all have got areas of our lives we won't heal in. You got a father wound from your past. He was an absolute cruel man to you, negligent. And then some of you got an awful father wound from a guy who's just never there. You don't even know anything about him. Some of you got wounds from an abusive relationship. You got wounds from chronic illness. You got wounds from this mental battle that you continue to wage war against your mind. You got wounds from a prodigal that you're continuing to pray comes home. You got wounds. But what if we had to walk in obedience before we had to walk in healing? The story proves to us that that is the case. I went back and I looked in my journal from the times when I first went through this, and I wanted to end today with two questions I found myself asking God back then, and I would ask to you now. First question is this. What if Christ's plan for your path to healing starts with something you think will just make matters worse? Let's think about the guy in the story, right? Let's do this little exercise. All right, close your eyes. And I promise nothing's gonna happen. Close your eyes. All right, now look up. Okay, you got your eyes closed. Now I want you to take your hand and put it over your eyes. Did it get lighter or darker? Darker, okay? So Jesus in this story, he's got a guy who's already blind, he can't see. And then he makes a mud pie and he slaps it on his face. Jesus legitimately, in regards to the physical and immediate healing that needed to happen, he is making it worse. And so, now that we see a story where this happens, what I need to submit to you is that's within the realm of possibility of how he'll mark your path of healing out. There might be something he invites you and asks you and even, I dare say, declares you to do that is a path that makes it feel like, Jesus, this is only gonna make it worse. This isn't gonna make it better. Newsflash, that is now within the realm of possibility and you can't say that as an out to disobey him. He may say, quit the job. You're like, Jesus, I don't have money as it is. Quit the job. He's like, quit the job. He said, Jesus, I got this father wound. And this is the first guy who's ever treated me in a way that just felt good. Jesus going in the relationship. Going, oh, that doesn't make sense. That's counterintuitive. I'm trying to find somebody who will make me whole. Jesus is going, no. He's gonna ask us to do thing after thing after thing, and we're gonna bump into those things and go, Jesus, that's gonna make it worse. He's gonna say, confess that. And you're gonna go, no. Like, the marriage is already on the rocks. I'm not gonna confess that. I'll wait like 14 or 15 years, and then like when we're on vacation somewhere, I'll go, hey, baby, remember, I need to tell you something. Like 32 years ago, I used to struggle with that thing. No, it does not work like that. You think it's gonna make it worse? And Jesus saying, no, it's actually the path to make it better. You can keep walking down your worst path, or you can trust my unconventional ways. The other question I wrote down was this. What if Christ's plan for your healing starts with something that feels like it will take you away from him? So go back to the story. You got Jesus here, mud pie facial in the guy. And there's already been multiple occasions, probably thousands of people up until this point have already been healed by Jesus' touch. But in this story, Jesus goes, I need you to get up. I need you to walk out. I need you to go all the way down there to the pool of Siloam. I need you to wash your face off, and then you're gonna be healed. And if you're the guy, you know, and this is how I would be, like Jesus tells me my stuff to get healed, and it's like, you know, you almost feel bad for the guy. Jesus, can you at least just hold my hand and we can go together? Come on. And Jesus stays there. And he tells us to go there. Now, we can go, well, that's the cruelty of Jesus. Well, why won't he go with me wherever I go? No, friend, he is omnipresent, which means there ain't nowhere you can go that he ain't already there. The truth is, where he's trying to get you to go by staying where he's at is out of your comfort zone. See, most of us want this like Jesus safety blanket, and we want Jesus to do it for us, and we want Jesus, because he put the mud on our eyes, to also wash the mud off our eyes. And sometimes Jesus is going, no, you're gonna do that. You are gonna have a part and a responsibility in your healing so that you can realize that this walk that is discipleship is not something that I'm just gonna sprinkle all this fairy dust and make you spiritually disciplined. You're gonna have a part in it. You're gonna learn how to scrub some crap out of your eyes. You have a part. And so now, with this story in mind, we know that part of our potential path to healing may mean what we have to do at the beginning feels like, not is real, but feels like it's actually creating distance between us and Jesus. He may say, hey, look, I know you're in the small group that you love. Everybody's awesome. You feel like it's so deep and spiritual edifying, but I want you to go start one. And you're like, but I'll miss out on my really spiritual edifying, getting deep and growing, blah, 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 blah. And he's like, yeah, sure. Okay, cool. You're gonna learn how to be a self-feeder in the meantime, and then you're gonna feed others. You know what it is for you. You know what it is for you. But if this story is true, what it tells us is that we must walk in obedience before we walk in healing. And the reason we can know that is true is because we watched our Savior put the patibulum, which is the top beam of the cross, weighing upwards of 150 plus pounds, upon his shoulders and walk in obedience up a hill called Golgotha and give his life for us. And the Bible makes this very clear, that it is by his wounds we are healed. So we commune with him today under the banner of wounds bringing healing. And as we do, our prayer is that you know that his grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. So bring it to him now and don't wait. If you're here today and you feel like you're still stumbling through the dark and you are spiritually blind, you want to have your eyes open, you feel like Jesus has opened your eyes even today, the next step for you out of your darkness is into the waters of baptism. And if that's you and you know that's what he's calling to, put that on that next step card. Your next step out of the darkness, your next step towards your proverbial pool of Siloam is to enter into the pool of baptism. You can put that on that next step card. And we'll follow up with you and we'll see you there. For the rest of us, those in Christ, I pray today that your healing is not missed because you refuse to obey what he speaks to you. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your word, the glory that's bound up in the nuances of a story like this. Father, help us as we commune with you to see ourselves in this blind man. Help us to see ourselves in these disciples who want a reason why without understanding your purposes. And show us Jesus. Let us see with clear vision today the love of your Son. Let it not just be something we see, but let it be something we feel in the deep recesses of who we are and who you've created us to be. We ask this all in your name.